and go right to the middle of it. Find Psalm 2. Psalm 2. It's right toward the beginning of the Psalms. And then when you get there, maybe mark it with your announcements or something. Well, it's in Luke's gospel that the shepherds are in the fields and the angels appear and say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Peace. Second week of Advent. In 1991, a man in Los Angeles was pulled over for drunk driving. He was caught on videotape being beaten severely by the police officers who pulled him over. His name was Rodney King. A year later in Simi Valley, there was a trial of those that did this, and they were exonerated, and that launched what we know today as the LA riots. 3 days into the riots, Rodney King himself gave a press conference, and he said this. You probably know a very shortened version of what he said, but here's the longer version. "People, I just want to say, you know, we can all get along. Can we get along? Can we stop making it horrible for the older people and the kids? It's just not right. It's just not right. It's not going to change anything. We'll get our justice. Please, we can get along. We can all get along. I mean, we're stuck here for a while. Let us work it out. Let us try to beat it. Let us try to beat it. Let us try to work it out." Well, I think we've been trying to work it out for millennia. We've been trying to beat it for millennia, and it hasn't worked so well. 3 days into the riots, or by the time they were over, I should say, 53 people were killed in Los Angeles. 2,500 were injured. 7,000 fires were set. $1 billion worth of damage to the city. Well, again, this is our second week in Advent, and we're talking about hope and peace and love and joy in Christ. I think you'll agree with me if you think widely and broadly that it's fair to say that history is marked by anything but peace. It's one of the things that we miss from history. I mean, think about it. The first two brothers in all history, one of them killed the other, and it's been a little bit downhill ever since. You've seen, Steve and I are fine, okay? My mom said when we were younger that he wanted to kill me many times, and I'm wondering, I think even now there's times, but there's a bumper sticker, you've seen it, "War is not the answer." It's not, but there seems to be a lot of questions. If you think about biblical history, well, it's there. The Hittites make war on the Jebusites. The Perizzites make war on the Canaanites. The Hivites make war on the Amorites. Israel comes in, takes the land, and makes war on all of them. And when they get the land, everyone makes war on them. The Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Moabites, those from Tyre, the Philistines, the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. Well, you've seen another bumper sticker. It's called, it just says coexist. Have you seen that? Have you been close enough to a car? Are your eyes good enough to kind of ascertain what's in that bumper sticker? It starts out with the crescent moon of Islam, moves to the peace sign of the 1960s, and then the male and female signs, I guess, of modern psychology. Then there's the Star of David for Judaism. The Wicca sign of modern-day witchcraft dots the I in that bumper sticker. Then there's the symbols of Taoism and Confucianism. And finally, the cross of Christ, as if to say, we can all get along. Can't we get along? We're stuck here for a while. Let's try to work it out. Let's try to beat it. My son Davis and I, last June, were in a little tiny island in Indonesia. We spent a month there. The island is called Roti, and it's only 60 miles long. And it is one of those South Pacific islands you think nobody would ever sin here. I mean, it's just gorgeous. The palm trees are such you think there's no way anyone would ever want to sin. But I got to know an American who was running a small resort there, and I made some similar quip to him, and he said, you need to look a little deeper. He said, these little towns, little tiny villages, he said, when one family from another town wrongs a family from this town, he said, the men of the town will get clubs and go in the middle of the night and thrash the people of that village to the point of killing them. Now, I'm thinking he's telling me some historical anecdote, and I said, when did these things happen? And he said, when did they happen? He said, they happened every year on this idyllic island. It's December 2009. I bet you knew that. We live in a world that really is a powder keg. This last week, our president asked for 30,000 more troops to go into Afghanistan, and we learned, if you paid attention, that just the increase in the cost of that war for 12 months is going to be $30 billion. War. We're almost 7 years into our conflict in Iraq, and the war is far from over. Pakistan is a torn country. It's on the brink of becoming kind of a secular Islamic state or becoming an Islamo-fascist state. We're not sure where it's going. Iran is in the news daily as their president seeks to gain nuclear capabilities. In Africa, there are wars in Congo, Nigeria, Sierra Leone, Ethiopia, Eritrea, Zimbabwe, and that's not to mention anything about North Korea. The unrest in the Philippines. Just yesterday, martial law was declared for the first time since Ferdinand Marcos. And in Indonesia, there is terrorism almost weekly in the news. And you try getting a parking spot at Five Points during the Christmas rush and see how that goes. So welcome to Santa Barbara Community Church. We're celebrating Advent this week, and it's peace. I want you to know, we are a gospel-centered community. That's what brings us together. And listen, everything we are and everything we do and everything that we celebrate, it flows to and from the good news of what we call the gospel. And the gospel is that God became one of us in Jesus Christ. Oh, that's good news. The best news of the gospel is that Jesus comes and he comes to reconcile sinners to God. That's the best news of the gospel. Somebody say, ooh, amen. Yeah. Come on, wake up. Yeah, good, good. We're gonna go charismaniac here in just a minute, I promise. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. That's the heart of the gospel. That is the best news in the world. But it's not the only news of the gospel. The great temptation for preachers like me on the second Sunday of Advent when we're talking about peace is to say something really stupid. Something like, well, it's not about political peace, it's about the peace we feel with God in our hearts. Well, it is about the peace we feel with God in our hearts, but it's about much more than that. Tell that to Hannah Massad, who's on our website with an interview. He's the pastor of the Baptist Church in Gaza. People in his church have died because they love Jesus. Tell him that it's all about the peace of God in your heart. And he'll say, no, it's about more than that. We need peace in Gaza. We need peace in Israel. We need peace in the Middle East. Tell that to the church in Iraq or China or Iran or Cuba. Brothers and sisters, don't miss this. In chapter after chapter in the Bible, primarily in the Old Testament prophets, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, the 12 minor prophets, there are page after page after page that prophesied that there's a time coming where there will be unilateral, unequivocal peace throughout the globe. Not just in our hearts, but everywhere, where the swords will be turned into plowshares, where the lion and the lamb will lay down together, where the nations will worship Yahweh, where there will be unlimited food for the poor, where there will be an absence of disease. Universal, unequivocal, total peace. So we need to ask, as we celebrate this Advent, how will that be achieved? How will God do that? Because it doesn't seem to have worked for the last couple of thousand years since creation. Well, we're going to use a psalm to that end. And Steve mentioned this Advent, we're studying through the Psalms. Last Advent, we studied through the Gospel of Luke and what Luke had to say. But I want us to think about Psalm 2, and I want you just to listen. You're welcome to read if that makes you happy, but I think you'll actually understand it better if you just listen, because it's an interesting psalm. It's a coronation psalm. That means that was the time when the king was coronated, went from being a citizen to being the king of the country. Now, if you count Saul, David, and Solomon, the southern kingdom of Israel had 22 kings, and there's real good evidence in the Bible that Israel hoped each one of them would finally get them there, finally be their Messiah. And ultimately, they were disappointed in each of their kings until, as Mike taught us last week, there was no kingdom at all. Zedekiah, his sons are killed, he's marched off to Babylon, and the dynasty is over at that point. But Psalm 2, you're going to hear this, Psalm 2 is there are four voices I'll show you, four voices that are used in the psalm. We find out in the first few verses what the rebels say, then what the Lord says, Then what the king says, the king who's just been coronated, and then finally the psalmist speaks to the reader. But listen as we go, the psalm would have been used, again, century after century as the different kings become the potentate of the country. But as you listen to the psalm, you'll see that this is about far more than just a little tiny kingdom in the Middle East. This is about the whole universe. So listen on, and you can look up in the screen and kind of see where we are. The psalm starts like this. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers have gathered together to oppose the Lord and the Lord's anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast off their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Well, let's look at the psalm. First, look at the first three verses. What do the rebels say? These verses are the raging of the anti-God forces of history. These are the nations, the rulers, who are hostile to God and the things of God. There is no neutral ground, and most of history and most of people and most nations are against the things of God. Jesus put it plainly, if you're not for me, you're against me. Or Paul put it in Romans 1. He said, although we know God, we don't pay homage to him and honor him as God or give thanks to him, but we've become futile in our thinking. We refuse to give thanks, our foolish hearts are darkened, and we exchange, Paul says, the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man all the way down into beasts, into snakes and reptiles. So throughout history, nations and governments and peoples have been in rebellion against the holiness of God. So the cry, look at it in verse 3, I believe. Yes, in verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. The picture here is wanting to be free of the shackles of God's law. You got to know this. The sinful mind understands what is good to be bad. When you buy a car that's a stick shift and you read the owner's manual, nobody does that, but if you were to read the owner's manual, and it says don't go 70 miles an hour in second gear for too long or you'll burn up your engine, that is not a strict rule that's trying to ruin your fun. Someone who designed the car is telling you how to use it for your benefit and your joy. So also, in the scriptures, when God gives us his law and reveals his will, that is not God's curse or punishment upon us so that we don't have any fun in life. Far from it. This is God showing us how we were designed, how we were made to live and to thrive. I love the way the New Living Translation puts it. Let us break their chains, they cry, and free ourselves from slavery to God. Here is a cry of emancipation from God and from God's laws. And this is not a description of some ancient time in Israel. This is a description of right now. I didn't even know who he was until the brouhaha came out. But Adam Lambert, have you heard about the big scandal on his show and the American Music Awards on television? I went on YouTube, I confess, I watched it. He did a little song, I don't know. He's a glam artist, and my whole glam library is, I lost it off of my iPod. But it was really, truly despicable. It features an open mouth, male-to-male kiss, sadomasochism throughout the whole thing, various sex acts simulated during the song. Ultimately, brothers and sisters, this is not an assault on American values. This is an assault on God. We have nations, and our nation is one of them, and governments and authorities and schools and various liberal churches, look at the LA Times today on the front page, who are calling good evil and evil good. When the state sponsors lotteries that are oppressive to the poor, that is evil. That is a rebellion against God. When the state allows and encourages the practice of abortion that is not good for women or men or children, that is evil. It is against the will of God, ultimately. And the state and the people are saying, let us burst their bonds apart. Well, let's see what God says. God says in verses 4 to 6, well, we learn in the psalm that God sees this and he laughs. He's so powerful and so big that he mocks the mockers. Remember Jonathan Swift's novel, 1725, Gulliver's Travels? You ever see that? Or I saw the movie. You ever read that? I'm a post-literate guy. Gulliver is shipwrecked on an island, the island of Lilliput, and he's shipwrecked, and the Lilliputians they're 1/12 the size of a human, of us. And so they tie him, he's asleep on the beach, they tie him down with these big ropes from their perspective, but they're little threads. He wakes up, he sees that he's bound, you remember what he does? He laughs, and he sits up. That's the picture that's being painted right here in this psalm, that as God looks at this universal rebellion against himself and his holiness, he smirks. He holds the nations in derision. He mocks them in scorn. He speaks his rebuke. He terrifies with his fury. And what does he speak? Well, look at verse 6. He installs his king on Zion. I love what Derek Kidner said, a great Old Testament commentator. He said, Psalm 2 is unsurpassed for its buoyant, fierce delight in God's dominion and his promise of a new king. So now we learn, what does the king say? Verses 7 to 9. Here the king is coronated, and he tells the people in the psalm what he's heard from Yahweh, from God himself. As he is declared to be God's son, he is asked to do the work of the Father, and as a son, he has an inheritance, a heritage. He owns what the Father owns. Look at verse 9. The imagery there is that of a conquering king. He will break the nations with a rod of iron. He will dash them in pieces. He's going to subjugate the whole world for the Father. This is the Father telling the Son, I am giving you the nations. And again, think about Jesus. What does he say at the end of his ministry in Matthew's gospel? All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, make disciples of all nations. They are mine. I'm giving them to you. Win them over. Now, think about how this psalm, Psalm 2, must have sounded throughout the centuries as it's being used when a different king is being coronated. Think about it. Tiny little country in the Middle East that is surrounded by superior nations. And here this psalm talks about universal domination and rule. I think on the one hand, it must have sounded very quaint, don't you think? Kind of nice. And on the other hand, it must have spurred on hopes that were huge in the people. It's not always going to be like this. Someday, God is going to rule the world through us, through Messiah. Which brings us to the last part of the psalm, what the psalmist says in verses 10 to 12. There's some great stuff here. He says, be wise and be warned, judgment is coming. Serve with fear, rejoice with trembling. Why? Because the king is coming and he will judge. Verse 12 says, kiss the son. That is the kiss of homage, of submission. Verse 12, blessed are all who take refuge in him. There's a final blessing at the very end of this psalm for all who take refuge in him. The God who laughs, the God who holds in derision with mocking scorn, the God who speaks his wrath, the God who terrifies with his word, that God will have the last word. God will coronate his king, the king will subdue the nations and everyone that is in them, and then we get peace when he does this. Okay, I want you to think with me for a minute. How do you think, without looking, maybe you know already, how do you think the New Testament would employ this psalm? Would you believe this is, I think it's the third most quoted psalm in the New Testament? If it's not the third, it's real close. It's just quoted over and over again. Twice in the book of Acts, twice in the book of Hebrews, three times in the book of Revelation. It's alluded to in the Gospels. How does the New Testament understand this psalm? Go back with me to the early church. You've got, the church is really growing. If you're into church growth, the book of Acts is the place to go. You go from 12 to 120 to 3,000 to 5,000. That's all in a couple of chapters. So the church is just kind of moving out and growing. People are meeting Christ. They're embracing him as Messiah. One day, Peter and John, they go into the temple. They're going to worship in midday. And they meet a guy at the temple steps, and he's been crippled. He's been unable to walk 40 years. Luke is so much fun. Luke doesn't tell us that little tidbit until the very end of the story, that he's been there for 40 years. He's never been able to walk his whole life. And you tell me what you would think of if you're a Jewish reader of the book of Acts. You're thinking immediately at that point of 40 years in the wilderness. And Peter, of course, gets a little irritated, and he says, I don't have any money. He says, but I'll give you what I've got in the name of Jesus. Get up and walk. And he gets up and walks and dances and jumps, and Jerusalem is buzzing with this because this beggar has been there for the better part of four decades. That provokes another kind of pulse in the revival of the church. People are meeting Christ, and that provokes the jealousy of the Jewish authorities. Peter and John are arrested. So you've got sort of two curves going on at the same time. On the one hand, the church is flourishing and growing. On the other hand, the outbreak of persecution. And there's sort of this shadow that's now cast on all that God is doing. They don't stay in prison long, but when they get out, they're going to have a prayer meeting. I'm going to read to you from Acts chapter 4. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices to God and said, here's their prayer, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of David, our father, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, we're going to get a quotation here. Can you imagine what psalm it might be? Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. So they borrow from Psalm 2 in their prayer and say, God, that's what you're doing right here, right now. Listen, for truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. All these people have conspired against him to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Do you see it? The early church interprets the cross of Christ not as an accident, not as a tragedy, not as a miscarriage of justice. They interpret it as the will of God in coronating his son to be their king. And they celebrate. Wow. So to ask the question, how will God bring about this peace? The early church, even in the face and the midst of persecution, they've got their hands around it. It's through the one who suffered. Advent is about peace. Peace between hostile forces always comes at the cost of blood. I'll say it again so you can disagree with me. Peace among hostile forces always comes at the price of blood. Now, some of you are saying, wait a minute. Can't we just get along? Can't we just coexist? Well, we can, but there'll be the price of blood. I'll give you an illustration. Tomorrow morning, we're going to celebrate the 68th anniversary of Pearl Harbor. It was a Saturday night. All the troops went to bed, presumably, but by Sunday morning, the Japanese came and they bombed Pearl Harbor. You've seen the specials. 2,117 American lives were lost in that attack. We went to war in the Southeast for peace. And there were those among us who said, no, let's not do that. Let's just pull back and isolate. And we could have done that and achieved peace. Could have just pulled out all American presence from the Southeastern Pacific, and we would have had peace, I think. Well, don't worry about that. It's an illustration. And you could say, well, see, no blood there, just peace. We just left, minded our own business, and we had peace. No, there was blood. That peace would have been achieved at the price of 2,117 lives. Instead, we waged a war, and countless thousands of lives were lost, and the net result was peace. Blood was spilt. The gospel is the good news that the peace we long for personally, yes, and globally, has come in the form of a person, Jesus of Nazareth. So the angels come and say, glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth among those with whom he is pleased. What do they mean? In what sense, peace? Verse 9, look at it. Yes, he will break the nations with a rod of iron. He'll dash them in pieces like the potter's vessel. But you got to hear this. Before he breaks them, he himself will be broken. The peace that Jesus brings comes at the cost of his own blood, but blood, nevertheless. Jim Packer, great theologian, put it like this. He said, the Christmas message is that there is hope for a ruined humanity, hope of pardon, hope of peace with God, hope of glory, because at the Father's will, Jesus Christ became poor and was born in a stable so that 30 years later he might hang on a cross. It is the most wonderful message the world has ever heard or will ever hear. Now, maybe we're tempted to say, well, that's a nice story. Now I understand Christmas and peace. Or maybe we're tempted to sentimentalize a little bit and say, yeah, that's great. It's all going to work out in the end. But we'd be missing something. There is a warning in the psalm. Did you see it? The psalmist gives the reader options. In the end, it is either wrath or refuge. His wrath is quickly kindled. That doesn't mean that God flies off the cuff. It means that when he comes, he will come quickly. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Yes, verse 9, he will break the nations with a rod of iron. He will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. You know that John quotes that verse in the book of Revelation? Several of us last night were seen at Handel's Messiah. The Santa Barbara Choral Society does this annual performance of Handel's Messiah. You got to go. It is so beautiful. But the climax, if you know anything about Handel's Messiah, you know about the Hallelujah Chorus. And that Hallelujah Chorus is taken from a lot of parts of Scripture, but primarily from Revelation 19, which is describing the second coming of Christ. Right there in that text that Handel chose, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Jesus is going to bring swift justice, the end of child slavery, the end of the sex trade, the end of drug abuse, the end of the drug war in Mexico. You know, 14,000 people have died in the drug war in Mexico since 2003. No more sweatshops in Los Angeles or China. No more homelessness. No more fires in Montecito or Santa Barbara or Goleta. No more inflation. Zimbabwe has 87 sextillion percent inflation. I don't even know what that means. I do know what it means. It means a lot. Their prices in Zimbabwe double every 24 hours. No more environmental crisis. No more racism. No more tribalism. In the end, we learn in this psalm, it is either wrath or refuge. Messiah came the first time to bridge the gap, to conquer with his own suffering. But he's coming again to judge the world and to bring the justice of the Father. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, there's a lot of suffering in this room. We might say there's a lot of unpeace in this room. Some who are saying, I just can't make sense of my future. I'm enduring pain that I never thought I would endure. There doesn't seem to be hope as I've lost my job. My house is upside down. I can't even sell it. My divorce is pending. I'm in a child custody battle. I'm struggling with depression. I have a drug dependence. I have a very hostile relation with my son or my daughter. I have a credit report that is in shambles. I have a health report that is worse than my credit report. Embrace this child. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Johnny Tada Erickson had a diving accident when she was 17 years old. She became a quadriplegic. About three decades after this accident, three decades in a wheelchair, she wrote a book about Christmas. Listen to what she says. This is a woman who's not used her arms or legs in 30 years. On this side of eternity, Christmas is still a promise. Yes, the Savior has come, and with him, peace on earth. But the story is not finished. Yes, there is peace in our hearts, but we long for peace in the world. Every Christmas is still a turning of the page until Jesus returns. Every December 25th marks another year that draws us closer to the fulfillment of the ages, that draws us closer to home. When we realize that Jesus is the answer to our deepest longings, even Christmas longings, each Advent brings us closer to his glorious return to earth. When we see him as he is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that will be Christmas indeed. Heaven, she says, is about to happen. The celebration is about to burst on the scene. We stand tiptoe at the edge of eternity, ready to step into the new heaven and the new earth. And here's a woman in a wheelchair. She says, and I can hardly wait. Christmas is an invitation to celebrate a celebration yet to happen. If you've got Christmas longing, you are about to be satisfied too. Just hold on and say with me, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we say, Maranatha, send Lord Jesus. Lord, may we in this room be found among those who are ready for your coming. May we be found among those who take refuge in you, the King. I want to invite us to sit for just a moment. And in about a minute, without speaking at all, I want you to get up and go outside on the patio, and we're going to celebrate this coming Christmas. Let's think about what we've heard. Let's worship this king and be quiet for a moment, and then we'll go. But as we go, let's be quiet.